Well, as we gather this Lord's Day morning on the first day of a new month, the first day of a new year, we have some folks away, and it also is our custom when we do have the beginning of a new month to open the class in the Sunday school hour in open form. So I know a number of months prior, there's been very little in the way of questions prepared. So I have a backup plan, but I'm going to give you an opportunity if you have a question to raise it this morning. I see one hand already going up. Somebody has come prepared with a question this morning. Michael, go right ahead.
I was wondering, because I've actually had this issue, when is the right time to leave a church, or in my case, a Bible study?
Okay. When is the right time to leave a church or a Bible study?
In my case, there's a lot of discord, and I was just... And I just wanted to ask you for, you know, for getting a nice general overview or whatever.
Yeah. Well, of course, in questions like that, I think of Paul's words to the church at Corinth in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, when he's addressing those that are married to unbelievers. I mean, there's something even more intimate and more, you might say, legal, binding, the covenant of marriage, in which a commitment is made to one person to another. And yet if a believer is married to an unbeliever who doesn't want to persist in the marriage over the things of the gospel, Paul says in such cases, the believer is not bound. And he makes the statement, for God has called us to peace. In other words, in the midst of a marriage relationship, you don't want continual warfare. That's counterproductive of what God's design for marriage is. It's not that you can't have a peaceful relationship with an unbeliever. You can. But if the unbeliever is unwilling, and the believer's done everything they possibly can to be a peacemaker in the marriage, Paul says you're not bound. He doesn't say you have to get divorced or you have to leave, but it's just that you're not bound if the unbeliever does not want to continue in the marriage. There's no guilt that's involved. There's a sense in which the unbeliever has abandoned the relationship. And you know, you could say, well, but you're married to me. We made vows together, and you can plead and beg and cajole and do everything in your power looking to win them back. But even there, Paul says there's a limit to what you're going to do. And the recognition is there's a time to quit. There's a time to quit. And the concern is that God's called us to peace. So if you're in a Bible study or in a church where there's constant conflict, constant discord, you're unhappy, they're unhappy with you. You know, the Christian world is a large world. It's a wide world. There is other context in which we can fellowship with people where that strife does not exist. Now, if we're the cause of the strife, maybe we need to just to back away. And we need to maybe not make issues of things that are hot button issues at the present time. So you can continue in that fellowship, but be wise, realizing you can't be raising... someone wrote a book, I think it's one of the Ortlands, Ray Ortland's kids, there's a couple of them that write books, and one of them is called Knowing the Hills to Die On, is what he called it. You have to be discerning. What are the right hills to die on? You just can't make massive issues of significance about every little thing. And if it's a matter of things that all Christians agree on, then maybe it's time to say, well, look, if they don't see that, and it's clearly part of biblical teaching, maybe I'm not going to be comfortable in that group. But if it's a matter of just something where, you know, we have as a church, and I was talking to Greg Nichols about this earlier in the week. We met for lunch up in Kingston, and I think we both agreed on this matter, that we can so get caught up in the things that are distinctive to us as Reformed and Baptistic Christians, that we make that the most important thing. And what we relate to in terms of our identity is our distinctives. The things that we hold as part of the teaching of God's Word that other Christians don't see, or they see it in a different way. And if we're going to make those distinctives the constant theme of every interaction, of every interface with another person, well, we're going to live a very contentious life, first of all. And also, we probably have misdefined ourselves, because the things that ought to define us are not the things we hold distinctive to us that other Christians don't hold. It's the things that all Christians agree on. That's really what defines us. You know, there's no Christian church that's going to deny the Lordship of Christ. There's no Christian church that's going to deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. There's no Christian church that's going to deny that, you know, of the second coming. I mean, basic biblical teaching is something we share with all Christians. And my point is, when we look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, well, what is it that defines me as a Christian? Is it the fact that I believe in unconditional election? I believe in unconditional election. That's there in Scripture. He chose us. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. To me, it's plain. To me, it's clear. But I do know that there are a lot of people in the church that have problems with that. They try to reason it out, and they feel that that is maybe saying something about God that Scripture doesn't say, that somehow that militates against His love, or whatever else, whatever their objections are. They have those objections, and they're deep-seated objections. I think a lot of times when you talk it out with people and you try to explain what you really conceive Scripture to teach about election, we can come to a meeting of the minds. But a lot of times people aren't willing to have a meeting of the minds. They get defensive. They get defensive. And they tend to label you. They tend to put you in a box, well, you're Calvinistic, or you're this, or you're that, or you're whatever. And I don't particularly like those terminologies. I don't think Calvin would have liked it that people were going around be calling themselves Calvinists. You know, I think he wasn't he buried in an unmarked grave? You know, it wasn't as if he wanted to have his name for all perpetuity associated with the things he taught, because he saw himself as a teacher of the church. He saw himself as just simply part of the that stream of biblical understanding and teaching through the centuries. And so he was just a teacher in the church. He would have been happy with just the title of a teacher, like every other teacher in the church, a pastor of a flock of people. A celebrity? No. Someone who everybody designates themselves as, in terms of an ist or an ism. We should really be careful about ist and isms. We're Christians, and that should be the name that suffices us. And again, the point of our identity should be the things that unite all believers, though we recognize there are distinctives that we hold. And it's not that we're ashamed of the distinctions. It's not that we won't talk about them. It's just we don't make them central. We make them aspects of the whole counsel of God. But, you know, when you think of it, we talk about election when the Scripture talks about election. But the Scripture doesn't talk about election in every chapter of the book. And you would think in some people's eyes, in some people's teaching, or some people's ministry, that's all the Bible talked about, was divine sovereignty. And I realize we are creatures of extremes, and we tend to recoil against one extreme by going to the other extreme. You're weak on that point, so we're going to be strong on that point. Well, let's be biblical on the point. Let's be biblical on all points. We're not five-point anythings. We're all the points of biblical teaching Christians. And all the points of biblical teaching need to be, first of all, heard by us. We need to hear God's Word. I'm going to probably address some of this next week. I'm going to be looking at several passages of the Scriptures in the coming weeks in which the words "one thing" is found. One thing. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I'll also seek after. That's what we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 27, verse 4. The one thing of dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. And the next week, we're going to look at Jesus saying about Mary that she's chosen one thing that's necessary. The one thing necessary she's chosen, and it won't be taken from her. It won't be taken from her. And what was that? That was sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing the words that he spoke. It's receiving the teaching. And it's receiving the teaching in all points of the teaching. We're to be sponges, taking it all in. Not just the things we say, well, people aren't seeing that, so now we see it. A lot of times that becomes a point of pride. A lot of times that becomes a point of also, you know, contention. Let's argue with people about it. And I know we've all done it. That's something was one of my, as a young believer, one of the things I just love to do is to wrestle with people about sovereignty of God and election and the extent of the atonement and all those things. And again, it's not that those things are not to be talked about. It's just they're not to be made the constant points of repetition again and again and again and again. So when the church has a conference, what is it? Well, the 5 points. We've got 5 speakers this week. We've got 5 points of biblical teaching. What about all the other points of biblical teaching? They get ignored because you're constantly harping upon those 5 points of distinctiveness. So I think we have to look at ourselves and say, am I fit to be in this study if I'm not, if my concern is to persuade people to come to my point of view when perhaps they're unwilling? And usually the path that you need to take with people when you have differences of opinion is to begin with the things that you agree on. To begin with the things that you see eye to eye about. And then so talk to people about those things and that you bless them. That you encourage them in the very things that they believe. So that they maybe they'll look at you and say, you know, that's wonderful. I never quite saw it in that way. That's really good that you express that truth about Jesus that, you know, it's so clearly there, and I love it, and it's thank you. And then you have a little bit of street cred. You have a little bit of credibility in their eyes. Oh, Mike knows quite a lot about Jesus. What else does he know about what other things? Maybe we can pick his brain about what he thinks about a bunch of things. And usually that's the way to engage in the subtle art of persuasion of things that you have as distinctives. You don't make it the chief thing. It's stuff you get around to, but you get around to it in the course of a relationship that's deepening and growing in the things of the gospel that all Christians hold as true. And then if it's constant friction and constant tension and constant conflict, then I think the principle simply comes in. What use is this? God's called us to peace. Let me go find a group of people I can gather with and we can really know peace with one another and the joy of studying God's word without these constant points of tension. So, okay? Anything else? Well, Mike, it's kind of a nice inroad into things I have been thinking about. Again, it's the new year, and when the new year comes, it's usually my practice to, at least for the first couple of weeks, sometimes more than just a couple of weeks, to engage in a series of studies on something that's appropriate for the beginning of the new year. And I mentioned I chose those passages that speak about the one thing, this one thing I do. I've chosen 3 of them. There's a couple of others that are possibilities. I might not get into them, but these are things that I think, if we really take them to heart, they provide for us something of the focus of the goal, the singular goals that we should be setting out for ourselves. This one thing I do, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. He's chosen the one thing necessary. There are these one things that Scripture speaks about that come right to the heart of what we're called to be concerned about as God's people. And I really think when you reduce the one things of Scripture or the priorities of Scripture, we really see a concern that is centered in the person and the saving accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a Christ-centeredness about the Word of God. I mean, we've looked at the book of Isaiah for a number of weeks, in which I've tried to point out that it's all about Jesus. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me." And so Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He is the central figure of the prophetic message. He's the one who comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's come to do the things that the prophets spoke of that would come to pass. So the whole Old Testament is very much from the perspective of the unfolding of God's revelation. It's promise that's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. So you have the Old Testament as the covenant of promise, or the volume that speaks of promise, and the New Testament just as the fulfillment of the promise. And so Christ is central to the Old Testament, and he's central to the New Testament as well. You know, we come into the New Testament, then we begin with the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We begin with Jesus, the Son of God. We begin with Christ and his the first four Gospels. And then the book of Acts are the things that, you know, it says, Luke speaks of his first volume when he says to Theophilus in chapter 1 of the book of Acts that the former volume or the former treatise concerned the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. Well, what's the book of Acts? It's the things he continues to do and to teach from the right hand of the Majesty on high, as he sends forth his Spirit, as he arrests Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul, why do you persecute me? You persecute the church, you persecute me. Jesus is in union with his people. And so the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do in the building of his church. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And of course, the letters of the New Testament are letters to the churches, and the churches are the gathering of the people who are identified as believers in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is central, and central in a particular way, I think, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I think with Paul, again, you not only have someone who was an Old Testament scholar who could see very clearly once Christ was revealed to him that the Old Testament spoke of Christ, and so he's continually referring to Jesus as the heart and substance of the Old Testament scriptures, and you know, whatever things that were spoken for time, he says, were spoken for our learning, that through faith we might have hope. What's that language? Verse in chapter 15 and verse 4 of Romans. For whatever was written in former days, speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. This is for believers in Jesus. This is for those who become part of the New Testament church. The Old Testament is our book. It's not the book of some other group. It's our group, our book. It's the book of the church. It's the book that speaks of Jesus. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, meaning believers in the Lord Jesus. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So Jesus is central to everything in Paul's experience, in everything in Paul's life, in everything in Paul's ministry, everything in Paul's teaching, everything in Paul's letters. Again, you have to consider what a remarkable transition took place on the road to Damascus when he's out looking to just simply obliterate the name of Christ from the earth. He's looking to persecute those that call upon this name. And he's on the road to Damascus. He hears that voice from heaven, sees the blinding light, and he knows this is God. He knows this is God. The voice of God is something that spoke from Mount Sinai. I mean, when you hear a voice coming out of a blinding light, and you're a Jew of the Old Testament, you'll think of Mount Sinai, the fiery appearance of the God of glory, on the mount, speaking forth his words to Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or I am the Lord your God who's taken you from the house of the land of bondage. Have no other gods before me, as he spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. He knows that's the voice of God. He's a well-instructed Jew. That didn't just happen. And you just say, well, it's just some other phenomenon that you don't associate with Israel's God. He associates it with Israel's God. And so when he hears that voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He then says, who are you, Lord? It's obviously the Lord. Can't be anybody else but the Lord. But the great question is, who is this Lord? Who is this Lord that now is speaking to me from heaven? Who are you, Lord? Not very much a different question than Moses asked. Who shall I say sent me? When I come back to the nation, the people of Israel, and they ask, who is it that has told you to lead us out of Egypt? What shall I tell them is your name? Well, God tells Moses his name, I am. That voice from heaven told Paul his name. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And what an amazing revolution of understanding that brought about. That everything in the Old Testament is referring to the God of Israel who was enfleshed in the person of Jesus. And everything about knowing God came because God spoke to him in Christ, through Christ. And everything he comes to learn about God is now Christ-centered. God, the God who caused light to shine in the darkness of creation, has now shined into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul becomes this Christ-centered teacher, preacher. And again, we think many times that Paul is mainly the teacher of justification by faith, and there's no question he teaches justification by faith, or he's the teacher of the sovereignty of, no question he teaches the sovereignty of God, but preeminently, he teaches Christ. He preaches Christ. He says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him is crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith would not be stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He saw himself as one who was God's instrument to convey Christ, to mediate Christ, to bring Christ and his gospel to the attention of his hearers. And then in the letter to the churches, again to affirm again and again and again, the blessings of the gospel come from Jesus, come from his saving accomplishment, from what he has done. Our lives are to be lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Everything is to be centered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as I was thinking about this, again, I'm trying to think, what should I preach for the edification of the people and the coming of the new year. And I thought to go down something of the road of a Christ-centeredness, but we're going to get there. We're going to get there in these one thing passages, because they do bring us to Jesus. I mean, you can't think of this 27th Psalm. I'm going to probably give you something of the message you have of it this morning now. But when you think about it, David is thinking of the house of God. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. He met God at the temple. He met God at the house of God, which was the house of his divine dwelling, and was the house of meeting. God dwelt in the tent. He dwelt in the temple. The people met with him there through the priestly mediation of the high priest. I'm going to get into the message if I go any further. But the point of it is, when you ask the question, well, how do we meet God? Because we don't have a temple. Yeah, we do. The temple is Jesus. Jesus is the temple. He's the place of divine dwelling. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. God dwells in Jesus. And we come to meet God in Jesus. through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And so even those one thing passages ultimately bring us to Jesus. Mary sitting at the feet of who? Jesus. Receiving his words, drinking in his words. This one thing I do, Paul says, putting the things behind and pressing forward to that which is before. He presses on to the mark of the high calling of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. So everything is related to Christ, even in those one thing passages. But I was really thinking about the letter to the Philippians. Tom told me that he was thinking of doing the Friday night Bible study with a study of Philippians. I gave a recommendation of a book that I've been reading that really is an opening up of Philippians 4:8, I believe it is. Whatsoever things are true, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There's two more items that were in there. But that verse became a little complicated for me. I'm not prepared to do that just yet. But just as I was thinking about the Philippian letter, and Paul's saying, think on these things, you might think, well, these are things wholly unrelated to Jesus. Until I said to my wife, I'm thinking of preaching on Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are pure and just and good report and lovely and the rest. And she told us, we were together with the Nichols, and she told us a story of praying that passage one night in, I think it was a ministry context in New York City when we were going to these places in New York City. We're looking to have outreach to people in the city, that she was praying in the light of that. It might have been a different location, but anyway, she was praying that passage. And all of a sudden it dawned on her that all of those qualities that she's praying about are embodied in Jesus. So she says to me, who embodies those things? And so I said to her, I said, is this a Sunday school question? Who embodies these things? Because the answer to Sunday school questions are always either Jesus or the Bible, right? That's the answer to Sunday school questions. So I said, this isn't a trick question, is it? No, it's Jesus, of course. But you know, you come at the fact that it's Jesus by just following Paul's perspectives in the book of Philippians, that he sets out everything in his presentation to the Philippians that brings us to a Christ-centeredness of understanding. And if you just back up from verse 8. Now, I should actually just point out one thing in verse 9. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, Paul says, I'm the model for this. What you've seen in me, what you've heard in me, what you've received from me. Practice these things. There's a sense in which it's not just Jesus who's the embodiment of the just and the pure and the lovely and the commendable and the excellent, but all who are in Jesus ought to be in some way approximating. Now, we don't have these things down perfectly. We don't, none of us. But yet we should be growing in these very things. We should be thinking of these things. And the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, these are things that should characterize us. Because they characterize Paul, clearly. And Paul sets himself out as a model to be followed. Imitate me. Follow me, the things you've heard and seen in me, received and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, again, the way in which Jesus becomes mediated or known among his people is in other of his people. How did you grow as a Christian? You say, oh, I just read the Bible. or I just read Calvin's Institutes, or I just read Matthew Henry's commentary, and I became a really perceptive Christian. Well, chances are that you had models in your own church life that were far more influential than even your own Bible reading. Because you saw with the things you were reading in the Bible becoming embodied in the saints that you came to know. You saw it enfleshed. I mean, there's a sense in which we see God enfleshed in the person of Jesus, and Jesus becomes enfleshed in his people. He dwells in us by his Spirit. And we come to know Christ because Christ is present in his people. When I saw the Nichols and we had our lunch, and it's been a while since I've seen them, and you know, I just wrote them a little note and I said, I'm just so thankful for our friendship through the years, and I'm thankful for the way that you have spoken and shown, I think he used the word spoken and shown, Christ. In the things you say and the things you do, you show forth Christ. And you know, there was a time when he was a teacher. He taught me Greek. He taught me doctrine of God and doctrine of salvation. But whatever he taught me in terms of doctrine, I think I learned more just from his example. I learned more from hearing him pray. I learned more from just his devotion and enthusiasm and commitment to the things of the gospel. Those are the things that for me became quite infectious. So we learn from one another as the things of the gospel are embodied in one another. And, you know, when we enter into the new year, that should be something of a goal we have. Yes, be Christ-centered, but one of the ways we become Christ-centered is look at those who are modeling Christ-centeredness and learn from them. And then seek to be a teacher of others, just in the way we model the gospel, just in the way we show forth the gospel, because we're thinking upon the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. We're walking the walk so that the realities of the gospel will be mediated to others. I mean, we're teaching our kids long before we ever sit them down and teach them Bible stories. We're teaching them in the way we love them and relate to them. We're showing either grace or we're showing evil, and there are parents that are evil, and there are parents that act evilly towards their children and crush them and wound them, and they become quite devastated because of parents that are just not Christ-like at all. But we're to be Christ-like parents in the way we model the gospel before our children, and before we ever teach them anything in a formal way, we're teaching them just by the way we act, just the way we behave in their presence. And we're continually teaching, and we're continually teaching one another. So the point of it is that Paul becomes, as well as Jesus, the embodiment of these things, just because he's Christ-centered himself, and he's following Christ. And he is demonstrating that Christ-centeredness almost at every point of the letter. And just let me just go through just some of these verses. Just I'll read them to you. I mean, you look at the way in which these practical exhortations are given at the end of the letter. And verse 8, of course, is part of that. He begins in verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord, in your union with Christ, stand firm in him. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to what? Agree in the Lord. They're having a problem agreeing with one another. They're having a problem getting on with one another. Well, they can agree about Jesus, can't they? If they're Christians, they most certainly do and will. So agree in the Lord. Then verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. So, stand firm in the Lord, verse 1. Agree in the Lord, verse 2. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. And again, I say rejoice. Then let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And that reasonableness, it's a singular word. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's this idea, it would seem, of just a disposition that is sweet. A sweet reasonableness. That you're not caustic, you're not hard-hearted, you're not just absorbed with your own things. You're looking to show forth a quality of a sweetness, a sweet reasonableness that's to be known to everyone. And why should that be? Because the Lord's at hand. The Lord's at hand. Here's your motivation. Jesus is at hand. He will come and He will judge the living and the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord is at hand. Bring your conduct under the government and discipline of the one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. That sweet reasonableness was really qualities we see in Jesus, where He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And what do you think that meant to people who walked in Jesus' pathway? That He could say of Himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. You know, there's a sense in which we all think it would have been wonderful to be in the presence of Jesus. But remember what Peter said when Jesus said, throw out the nets, and He brought in that great draft of fish into the nets. And He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I mean, his sense was, in the presence of someone who could do things like He did, this one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I'm a sinful man. Standing in the presence of Israel's God, this is not a comfortable place to be. Again, no one ever met God in the Bible that didn't tremble, that didn't fear. One of the most frequent things that is said when an angel comes or God appears, fear not, fear not, fear not. Because people fear. In the presence of God. It's most unusual that God would make an appearance and speak. But it's something that we see people falling down at their feet as one dead. I've seen God and how can I live? No one can see God and live. And yet Jesus, who is God, He says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Don't be driven away. I draw you to myself. Come to me. Come to me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. I'm not here to do you ill. I'm here to save. I'm here to do you good. You'll find rest to your soul. Come to me. Come to me. That's sweet reasonableness. Drawing people to yourself and not driving them away. The Lord's at hand. Yes?
That's how I was thinking that the Lord is at hand. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And the fact that the Lord is at hand is that we can come to Him to have that gentleness. Is that a way to look at that also? You know, the fact that the Lord is at hand, that He's at hand to us, to give us the grace to be.
Okay. Well, it can be taken in the spatial sense that He's near to us at hand in that way. But usually it is referring to a temporal sense, in terms of His coming. And I would think that would imply accountability, standing before the Lord. Have we properly reflected Him to other people? Have we distorted Him, or have we properly conveyed the heart of Jesus to others? And in this attitude of sweet reasonableness or gentleness or however you translate it, we show forth Christ. We model Christ for others. But, you know, again, the point is, it's conduct that we're called to because of Jesus. He sets the model. He sets the tone. He gives the power. He gives the enablement. He is the one who enables us to stand firm. He's the one that enables us to agree. He's the one who enables us to rejoice. He's the one who enables us to demonstrate a sweet reasonableness before other people. Again, then the call to not to be anxious, but in everything, in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Again, it's in union with the Son of God that our hearts and minds are guarded. They're garrisoned. And again, in Philippi, there was the Roman garrison in which they would know that's where you retreat when trouble comes. You go where the soldiers are that will protect you. All these sentinels that will be around you. Well, the peace of God operates in that way. As sentinels around us, guarding us, protecting us in Christ Jesus. So again, the Christ-centeredness of the passage is so evident in that Paul... he's not just giving moral platitudes. He's not just saying, here's what religious people do. Religious people are, you know, kind and they're gentle and they're inoffensive and they're not filled with undue anxieties. But it's all in Christ Jesus that all these things come into reality. And it's in Christ Jesus we learn these things. And it's in Christ Jesus we, again, model these things for others. So, again, I think the point I'm trying to make is, yes, Jesus embodies these things, but we're called to embody them also. And we're called to embody them also as we learn of Him from the Word, yes, from the Gospels, yes, from the teaching about Christ throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, yes. But I think one of the areas of learning we tend to not emphasize as much as we should is what we're to learn from others. What we're to learn from the lives of others who model the things of the gospel for others because they themselves are rooted and grounded in the things of Christ. Again, so much of this is a Christ-centered book where again and again and again Jesus comes to the fore. Just some highlights. You really go anywhere in Philippians and see Jesus there. But when you think of particularly the third chapter, when he speaks of we in verse 3, we are the circumcision or the true circumcision. And this is definitional of who we are as the people of God. We worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We're a people who glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is not in our abilities. It's not in our wisdom. It's not in our charisma. It's not in our giftedness. It's in Christ Jesus that we put our confidence. It's in Him that we glory. And Paul says, I have reason for confidence in the flesh. If you want to measure things by what you can claim about your birth and your ancestry and your education and your training, Paul says, I have more than most on these points. He speaks of himself being circumcised on the eighth day. He's a Jew. Circumcised. People of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews. Probably they're a Hebrew-speaking Jew. Not just a Greek-speaking Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Look what I did for the sake of the religion of my ancestors. I saw this Jesus movement as a threat, and I was at the front lines opposing it. Persecutor, so it's filled with zeal. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, and again, here's a guy who's advancing in the Jewish religion. He's becoming a chief rabbi. He's becoming a mover and a shaker. He's becoming somebody who's prominent in his own nation. And yet everything that you could count as a gain for himself, he says, I count as loss because it's the passing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I mean, you imagine that? You lose all things. You lose your reputation. You lose your place and position in your society, in your culture. You're now deemed to be a troublemaker, an outcast, an object now of persecution. When once you were the top dog persecuting others. And you say, look at what I've lost. Look at what I've lost. Paul says, no. Look at what I've gained. Look at what I've gained. I have Christ. And having Christ, I have all that is needed. I'm complete in Him. He is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and I am full and complete in Him. Count these things as rubbish, is a stronger word there, of course, is it's excrement, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him. Not just know that I'm forgiven and righteous, but know Him. Him. The power of His resurrection. Even the fellowship of His sufferings, sharing in His sufferings. Becoming like Him became His great goal. The great ambition of His life. Not that I've already obtained or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I belong to Him. He defines my identity. I'm in Him. Righteousness is in Him. Life is in Him. Sufferings make me conform to His death. Everything in life is seen in relationship to Christ. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul speaks about living or dying, as he's now in a Roman prison, could well be you'll come before Caesar and they'll say, off with your head. Off with your head. Executioner, come forth, take this man out and chop his head off. Paul says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment, will turn out for deliverance. One way or another, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered in the jail cell one way or another. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. Is Christ. Life equals Christ. Doesn't equal NFL football. It doesn't equal GOP politics. It doesn't equal Wall Street gains in the stock market. It doesn't equal entertainment. Vegging out on Netflix. That's not what life is about. Life is Christ. And then to die is gain. Because if you want to say, death means more of Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, it means more of Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's what death means. It means departure from this world to be with Christ. But yet if I remain in the flesh, that's more needful for you. You got your apostle around a little bit longer to teach you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to model Jesus for you. He says so in verse 26, that in me you may have ample cause to glory, not in me, but in Christ Jesus. You don't glory in Paul. You don't glory in Calvin. You don't glory in Luther. You don't glory in the Pope. The one that just died or the one that's still living. You don't glory in any Pope or any man. You glory in Christ Jesus. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to stop here. Just recommend, read Philippians in the next couple of days and note the Christ-centered nature of it. We just gave a little bit of an overview from a couple of the chapters, but it's just so Christ-centered a letter. As all of Paul's letters are Christ-centered, but I think this one in particular gripped me for the way in which Paul himself is centered in Christ, but not only so, centered in Christ that his life, not just his teaching, not just his letters, but his life and example, the things you received and heard and seen to be in me. is fragrant of Christ. It speaks of Christ. It demonstrates Christ. It mediates Christ to other people. What an ambition to live your life so that Christ would be mediated to them. And people don't even have to open up the Bible to know about Christ because they'll see Him in you.
I was just going to go back to verse 8 again.
Which chapter?
4:8,
yeah.
Because over the past several months, I had a friend who was talking to me about all these things. And, you know, we know that Christ embodies all those things, and we're called to, and it's been said, we can't without the Lord's help. But I think the thing that stood out to me that maybe I didn't notice before, well, in the King James it says, meditate on these things. The other version said, think on these things. And that just, it just made me realize that when our thoughts get on something else that isn't these things, that's when we need to about
yeah, well, just take the opposite of those things and see where it lands you. Whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is ugly and hateful, whatever is disgraceful. You want to be associated with those things? That's the opposite. You know, we're either pursuing one or the other. We're either pursuing the things that are true and just. And but, you know, again, you think about it. All the things of the world that we tend to experience on a daily basis, we come away from it either having these virtues highlighted for us or reinforced, or else they get undermined. You spend an afternoon listening to talk radio. What do you come away with? You come away with the things that are necessarily true? Well, you have a lot of people's opinions. There's people that call up and yell, and everybody's spouting their own opinions. Everybody's spouting their own views. Maybe true, maybe not. Honorable? Not necessarily. Just? Probably not, because they're looking to, you know, own the other side is what they're looking to do. Just put other people down. I mean, it's not a help. It's not a help in these things. It's one of the reasons I stopped listening to talk radio. I stopped listening to sports radio. Again, in terms of the way in which Met fans look to kill the Yankee fans and Yankee fans. I mean, you walk away with your blood pressure raised. All these people spouting their opinions. And it's not reinforcing any of these things. And really almost any of our activities you can weigh along those lines. How is it? Is it underscoring all these things? Is it reinforcing all these things? Or is it undermining all these things? And there's a lot of things you just simply have to say, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I think I'm coming into this new year, and I know there's lots of things that I just do habitually that probably are not the best things for me. They're not the best things for spiritual growth. They're not the best things for thinking upon these things. And I need to be rid of them. Why would I want to pursue them if it's not going to reinforce the true and the honorable and the just and the pure and the lovely and the commendable? And if it's just going to introduce things false and dishonorable and unjust and impure and ugly? And by their fruits you shall know them. What kind of fruits is all this producing in your life? Be honest. Be honest. And it may be that you need to spend more time in maybe fellowship with a Christian that's really grasped something of the gospel, something of the image of Christ, and say, you know, I'd like to spend more time with you. I'd like to pray with you. Can we do that? Can we, you know, read a book that's highlighting the virtues of the Christian life, or a book that's just shedding light on Jesus. I really hope that book that I recommended that you guys read from the Friday night study is a help. I think it's wonderfully written, and I think it does present just what the issues are to be wiser, just more discerning, more stable, more Christ-centered, and more God-honoring believers. So I just wanted to throw all that out to you as we begin a new year. To be Christ-centered, to be looking to embody these graces, and looking to be models for others by the help of God's grace and presence. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time, what we could spend in considering the Christ-centeredness of the Philippian letter, the Christ-centeredness of the life of the Apostle Paul, and we pray, Lord, that we would have something of that mind of Christ in us, that mind of selfless service to others, that mind that is not all caught up in our own ambitions or our own agendas, but looking to serve You and Your purposes, Your will, Your agenda, Your kingdom, the reign of Your Son, and be able to be a blessing to others, and to be a help to others, not just in the things we say, but in the things we do, in the attitudes of our lives that reflect something of the fact that we have been with Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless us in this coming year, strengthen us in our faith, help us to abound in grace for the glory of Your name and the good of Your people, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.